Sometimes there are days that occur, nobody ever expects them to have the impact they did. If I say September the 11th, would that ring a bell? I don't know if anybody here is young enough or old enough, got a memory enough to remember December the 7th. Who would have ever expected those days to November the 22nd? Days. You got up in the beginning of those days and you're really not aware. You know where you were on September the 11th. You remember every event of that day. I don't know if you remember the day Elvis died, but I remember where I was when Elvis died. Can't remember the exact day, but I remember when I heard that Elvis died. All of us have days like that. But in the first century, there was a day that was unlike any other day, and it is in many ways the pivotal day of all of the history of God's working on this earth, particularly as it applies to the church. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost had fully come. 9 o'clock in the morning. We know it's 9 o'clock because when people said that the apostles who were there speaking in all of these languages, people were saying they're drunk. And Peter's defense is it's just the third hour of the day. That's Jewish time. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Early on a Sunday morning. Pentecost always came after the day after a Sabbath day. It always was on a Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. You folks in this church are almost scriptural. You miss it by about 30 minutes, but that's close enough as far as I'm concerned. 9 o'clock in the morning. And suddenly, can you imagine the sound of a tornado? I'm not sure if that's what the rushing mighty wind is like, but it had to be something like that. And there's a sound like a rushing mighty wind. And all of a sudden, in this place where those apostles are gathered together, in that very place, they began to speak in other languages. And tongues of fire came and appeared above them. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, the entire city heard of it. When it was noised abroad, they came together. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. That's in verse 5. Devout men from every nation under heaven. How many people were there? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was not a Christian, but who was a great believer in God and wrote the history of things happening in his day, talks about another period of time when he enumerates, perhaps exaggerating the number some, but maybe not exaggerating the number at all, that would indicate that at one of the Passover feasts, there were 2.5 million Jews there at the Jewish Passover feast. Now, Pentecost came just 7 weeks. 7 Sabbaths after the Passover Sabbath is 49 days, and the day after that would be the 50th day, and that's what the name Pentecost means. You think of a pentagon, meaning 5. And you and I have an understanding of that. Pentecost is the Greek word for 50th. So the 50th day had come. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men from every nation under him, and many of those Jews, because there were 3 annual feasts that the Jewish males were urged to come. Particularly, that was easy whenever they came into the promised land and did not have a great distance to travel. It was very easy for them to make those 3 annual feasts from the northern part of Israel or from down in Judah or Judea, down in that area. When they're scattered abroad all over the world, and that's exactly what happened, particularly during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom and then the fall of the southern kingdom in the Babylonian captivity, and they were scattered, but they did not lose their roots of Judaism. And I want you to imagine, and when you read those nations, that they're there. You look at those nations and locate all of those nations on the map. They came from as far as Rome. They came from North Africa. They came from the northern part of Turkey. They came from Iraq. They came from that area. And those places are mentioned. And devout people would be the ones that came. Let's take Josephus' number and cut it by half. Could there have been a million people there that day? Oh, easily. And there are a million people of the most consecrated people who are believers in God. If you want to understand the response of 3,000 that day and then of the 5,000 men and of the multitudes, if you want to understand a part of that response, you've got to understand the audience where that seed was being sown. It's the most fertile soil there is because those devout Jews, all of them were expecting the coming of the Messiah. And he came on that, and the culmination of all that God had planned began to be revealed on that day in its fullness. Let's talk about messages from Pentecost. You see, the Bible uses a word to describe God's eternal plan, and that is the word mystery. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The other night when we said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love them, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. In the verses prior to those verses 8 and 9 that we just, or verses 7 and 8 that we just quoted, there is the discussion about we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even a hidden wisdom which God ordained before our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now watch it. A mystery is not something that you cannot solve. It's just something that nobody knows how to solve. I don't know if you as a childhood played that game Mystery, where there were murders and everything, and the butler did it with the axe in the living room. Ever played that game? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Those things were solvable. It was just a mystery who did it. And that's what the word mystery means. And so in the Old Testament, God began to reveal this mystery, and nobody could understand it. That's what we try to illustrate when we talk about the angels trying to look over the edge of heaven and see all the mess this world had become whenever Adam and Eve messed it all up. And then when the flood comes and God has to kill everybody, and the angels in heaven, perhaps were, if angels have heads, scratch their head and with their wings, which the Bible doesn't mention, by the way, angels having wings. You know, artists have done us a real favor giving us wings on these angels, you know. But here the angels are scratching. Look, it's a mess. Cannot figure it out. And the Bible said that prophets and wise men tried to understand these things, and they weren't able to understand it. Isaiah, talking about the suffering Savior, you know, Isaiah could not have explained. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened up. He'd been in that chariot, he'd say, of whom speaketh this man, of himself or someone else? I mean, the Bible specifically talks about the fact that the prophets who spoke of the glory of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify when it spake beforehand of His suffering and His glorification. That which you could so readily explain was a mystery. And that's why that Ethiopian reading Isaiah 53 is looking at this passage, and Philip joins him, and Philip says, you understand what you're reading? And here's this educated man. By the way, it takes a humble man to say what he said. Here's guys that's got, you know, three PhDs from the University of Jerusalem, and all the rest. He can make up any numbers or any degrees you want to have. And somebody walks in, you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I? Some man showed me. And he began at Isaiah 53 and explained to him about Jesus. How enlightening that. Time out. Let me tell you something even more enlightening. Apollos? You know Apollos? Knew only the baptism of John. Mighty in the Scriptures, but did not know about the fact the Messiah had come. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the very Old Testament Scriptures that Apollos was mighty in. And I can just see that happening. Nathan, I can see that happening. And all of a sudden, they began to unfold this Old Testament Scripture, Aquila and Priscilla, because they have spiritual gifts. Paul's laid his hands on them. They've got spiritual gifts. And so they're able to explain the way of the Lord more perfectly to Apollos. And Apollos could say, hey, I bet he was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? That's what the scribes did when they came to Herod and said, where's he that's born king of the Jews? And he asked these scribes. Well, Apollos had to know the scriptures as well as the scribes did. And I can just imagine that Bible study going on and Apollos saying, wow, now I understand it. But it was a mystery. Nobody could understand it. And it's at Pentecost that this mystery becomes, the light begins to turn on. So you've got all the 4,000 years of Old Testament history, and you've got the promise that he would come with the seed of woman, that he'd be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, that he would be, as we sang about in that song tonight, prophet, priest, and king. They're all expecting that kind of thing to happen. And so that when John the Baptist appears on the scene, the people came out, and it was obvious the people that came out to hear John the Baptist preach, John chapter 1, came out to John the Baptist, and they said to John the Baptist, are you that prophet? See, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 says that the Lord your God will raise up from among you a prophet like unto me, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and it'll come to pass, whosoever will not hearken to the words which he will speak, I will require it of him. And so they knew a prophet was going to come. So they came to John the Baptist and said, are you that prophet? He said, no. I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness and saying, get ready, the king is coming. Oh, they were expecting, yeah, they were expecting a king, because the Lord had said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that when you sleep, I'll raise up one to sit on your throne, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. So they were expecting somebody to come, and expecting a king to come. And if they had been really sharp students of the Bible, they would have expected a priest to come, because Psalm 110 verse 4 says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And they were trying to figure out, and so the angels, they can't figure it out. And it did not enter into the heart of any man. And all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, the light begins to turn on in the minds and the hearts of individuals. That mystery of God. Got your Bibles? Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Here's a verse you ought to underline in your heart if you don't underline it in your Bible. Because in two verses, Paul explains the mystery. He says in verse 3, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What does that mean? Well, Paul did not receive it of man, did not learn it from man. He received it as a matter of God revealing it unto him. Now, he did not get it all, for when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said, we, including himself, we know in part and we prophesy in part. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it had not all been revealed. And Paul says, it's still a partial kind of thing. The reality is, because Paul died before all of it was revealed, you can know more about the Bible than the Apostle Paul. How does that make you feel? It better make you feel like you better get to studying. But now, Paul says, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Nathan, don't you just wish you had that? What Paul got by revelation, you get by perspiration. And it's a matter of studying it. But you and I need to understand the blessed joy there is in getting into the Word of God and hearing the Word of God. And like those two men on the road to Emmaus that said, when they had met Jesus and Jesus had been talking to them on the road to Emmaus, they didn't even know who Jesus was, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scriptures to us? I'd rather have it by perspiration as by revelation. So Paul says, He's given it to me. Then he says, as I wrote a foreign few words. What verse is that? As I wrote a foreign in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand the mystery that I have written about. May understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That's verse 4. What is that mystery? Listen. In other ages, it was not made known as it is now revealed. Stop there long enough. Did you hear what we just read? In other ages, prior to this, It was not made known to me. It was a mystery. Nobody could figure it out. Even the angels could not figure out what was going on. And it was not made known what God had in mind. In other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and the prophets. As it has now been revealed. What is the mystery? You look at verse 6. Here it is. One, not even a full sentence, one partial part of a sentence tells you everything God had in mind. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Under Judaism, we're the Gentiles. They're separate from the covenant of promise and separate from Israel. They're not a part of God's chosen people. But the mystery that God had in mind was that someday the day would come that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. The Jews are heirs. The Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs, which means equal heirs, fellow heirs, and look at the next statement, and of the same body. Where on earth are the Gentiles going to become fellow heirs with the Jews? It's a mystery. It had not entered the heart of man what God had prepared, what God was going to do on this earth, and right there on Pentecost it starts happening. The beginning of the revelation of the mystery of God concerns Gentiles. When we get to look at, if we get enough time tonight to look at all of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, to them that are afar off, the promises to you and to your children, and to those that are afar off. Peter preached on Pentecost that those that are afar off, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, or verse 39, those that are afar off are those who are uncircumcised. Ephesians chapter 2 identifies them by that very terminology. Uncircumcised Gentiles are those that are afar off. And so Peter stands up and he says, this promise that God has made is to you and to your children and even to those Gentiles, those that are far off, that they are to be fellow heirs and in the same body. You know what that body is, don't you? He hath put all, Ephesians 1:22, He hath put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Did you hear that? God put everything under the feet of Jesus and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Here's the mystery. That someday Gentiles would be fellow heirs and in the same body in the church. And then he says, and the Gentiles will be partakers of the promises that God has made, that they would be partakers of the of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You understand that? You've grown up in the church, you've grown up with some understanding of the Bible, and that seems so easy? That God's got all this Old Testament things happening and all of these Old Testament stories, and you can relate everything, every Bible story that you hear in those Bible classes, you can relate them in some way to this very mystery, because God, in Genesis chapter 2, whenever sin enters in the world, God sets out for Acts chapter 2. When you arrive in Acts chapter 2, there is the beginning of the revelation of this mystery so that everybody can understand. And you and I understand that when the Lord said, whosoever will may come, let him that is athirst come, that the Spirit of God says come, and the Bible says, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and the bride says come. When we sing an invitation song, you know what we're doing? It's the bride of Christ saying, come and be a part of the one body. Nobody understood that. And in one series of phrases in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 6, there's a summation of what God had in mind. That's remarkable in and of itself. And it all starts on Pentecost. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God kept saying, we don't have time to develop that matter of the prophet and the priest and the kings are coming. That's another whole series of sermons. But they knew they were expecting a king to come. They were expecting a prophet to come. But in the Old Testament, God said to these Jews, there's coming a time when Judaism will end. And when you get to the last days of Judaism, here's what's going to happen. The Lord will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so they were expecting that. And so when John the Baptist said that the king is coming, if they had any knowledge at all of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 to 4, that in the last days the Lord will set up a kingdom in the highest of the mountains, will set up a kingdom, and many nations will say, come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of His ways and we'll learn of Him. They were expecting the time to come when that king would... Now, they misunderstood it. They thought he was going to sit on a literal earthly throne. And they were going by force to make him to be king. Why wouldn't you make Jesus the king of an earthly kingdom? I hope that wasn't given in memory of somebody's mother. Mom, I'm sorry, okay? He knows how to do that. You look over here. They wanted a king. Why wouldn't you want it, mate? You don't like the weather? You know what your king can do? Peace be still. Isn't that remarkable? That's the kind of king you get to have. What do you want to do? Well, you want to get rid of Medicare, Obamacare, and all the other cares? Jesus, you never have doctors. Your king can cure all the... No wonder they want to do away with all sickness. Let's make him to be king. That's what they were expecting. And a king to overthrow the Romans, you'd better believe they were so despised. And some of you will really appreciate this. You get ready to pay your taxes, go fishing. You remember when they came down to pay the tax and caught that fish? Let's make him to be the king. That's not what he had in mind. It had not entered into the heart of man. They knew a king was coming, had no idea what he was going to be like. We have time to develop that. Were they expecting a prophet and a priest and a king? A prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like David. And he appears on the throne, and it had not entered in the heart of man what God was going to do. And so Jesus picks out these men, these 12 men, and he spends 3.5 years with them. Look in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus is ready to die. In fact, it evidently appears that John 14, 15, 16, and 17 were words that were spoken in the upper room. The old Joel Miller film strips had Jesus praying John 17 in Gethsemane, but it's in the latter part of chapter 17 that they leave the upper room and they go out to Gethsemane. So he's in the upper room, and you know chapter 14, verse 1. You believe in God? Believe also in me. We talked to the ladies' class this morning about belief being trust. He was saying to those apostles, you trust God, don't you? Oh, this God of the Old Testament, you believe in that God? The same faith you have in that God you have in me. Believe in me. And so when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, it's rather interesting that one of those disciples in John chapter 14 says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How shall we know the way? And it is remarkable that in this chapter that Jesus said, verse 9, have I been so long with you and you have not known me, Philip? He says to these apostles, haven't you guys figured it out yet? I've been here for 3.5 years and you're still in kindergarten. That's Jenkins' paraphrase of what he was trying to say, but that's pretty close, isn't it? And he says, how is it? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father? And then he says, I am going away. But he says this, look at verse 16. If I go away, I will pray the Father, and he will send another comforter that he may abide with you forever. You talking about a verse that's been misunderstood and perverted. You know what a comforter is? Before the days of electric blankets, you went to grandma's house. You know what you had? You had that big piece of, I'm not sure what it was stuffed with, but it was the best thing you could ever put on the bed. Once you got the hot water bottle in place in the foot of the bed, you would take that comforter, and that's what they called it, and you'd put that comforter, pull that up, tie it around you. Oh, thank God for comforters. Or you think about a little baby that's crying, and a mother picks up that little baby and comforts that little baby. That's not the word here. It's not the word comfort. It's a totally different word, and it is translated with the root meaning when you get over to 1 John chapter 2 that says, if any man, these things write unto you little children that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. I love being in New Zealand all those 10 years. You know what an advocate is to the British? It's a solicitor. It's a lawyer. And so the whole concept of John chapter 14 is not, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you a warm comforter so that the Holy Spirit can snuggle you up. Now, I'm not saying that God is not the God of all comfort and that He does not provide unbelievable comfort for us. Thank you for fixing this. He provides unbelievable comfort for us. I'm not denying that at all. But I'm saying, when Jesus said, I'm going away, you guys are here, and I will not leave you here like an orphan. You see, if they had a religious question, they just come and say, Jesus, what about this? What's God's will about this? And Jesus had been telling them all of these truths. And when you get to John 14, he says, haven't you guys figured it out? I'm leaving. But I'm going to send an advocate. And when this advocate arrives, he is the Spirit of truth. And here's what he's going to do. The world cannot receive it because it neither sees Him nor hears Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. You look at verse 16, 17, and 18, and all of a sudden it reads different from the way some people approach this. I'm leaving. But when I get to where the Father is, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask the Father, verse 16, I will pray the Father and He will give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. I'm leaving, but you're not going to be left like an orphan down here. You've got a work that's got to be done, and I've sent you on a limited commission, and soon there will that be that great commission. And the responsibility now falls on you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit on you. What's He going to do? Well, look at verse 26. That helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, that's a comfort. Because Matthew or John could have said, I forgot what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about that Sunday morning. Because they'd been with him. Think of how many sermons Jesus had preached in 3.5 years. You can't remember, Nathan, what you preached about 2 weeks ago. And can you imagine? Remember what Jesus said, and none of the church can. But can you imagine? Can you imagine what it'd be trying to remember what Jesus said? And he says, "Don't you guys worry about it. I'm leaving, but you're going to have this helper here. I'm not here anymore. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring to you remembrance everything that I have said to you." Now, folks, we're headed for Pentecost. We're headed for Acts 2 when this Comforter arrives. So I want you to know we haven't changed topics here and talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about what happened on that day of Pentecost, and that is, he said, "I am going to send this Comforter to you." You want to go to chapter 16? Chapter 16 says, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, it is expedient to you," the old King James says, "that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper, the advocate, the comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And so he says, and when this comforter comes, here's what's going to happen. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, because they had no understanding of what righteousness was, and of the judgment to come, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you shall see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Look at verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot understand what I'm saying." Imagine Jesus on this occasion trying to teach them about the Lord's Supper. Imagine Jesus on this occasion trying to teach them about the church, trying to teach them about New Testament worship. Imagine Jesus trying to teach them about elders and about deacons. Imagine Jesus trying to teach them all of the things that are found in the epistles. Didn't hear, had not heard any of it. And he says, you can't comprehend it. But then verse 13 he says, "But when this helper comes, he will guide you into all of the truth." And so in Acts chapter 1, in the latter part of Luke chapter 24, but Acts chapter 1, Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, he says, "You go into the city, and you're going to receive this Holy Spirit that I've been talking about." And when you get to the end of that paragraph in Acts chapter 1, he leaves. You go into the city until you are endued with power from on high. In fact, look in Acts chapter 1, he says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "But to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he," I've been talking to you about this promise that the Father made for John, baptized with water, "but you are going to be baptized with the Comforter." That's what he says. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And here are these apostles that are going to be overwhelmed. Just like when you baptize somebody in water, the water overwhelms them. Figuratively, the Lord says, you are going to be immersed in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to overwhelm you. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, 10 days after his ascension, they've been 10 days inside that city doing what Jesus said. Wait until or you are endued with power from on high. And on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, these Galileans, who evidently were not the most eloquent men in their speech, because in Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says that these men, these fishermen, were perceived as ignorant and unlearned men. They're not orators. And these men began to preach, but not in the Galilean language, in languages which they have never heard. They began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And it's not wrong, the terminology we use, but we need to see the bigger concept. Acts chapter 2 is not Peter's sermon. That's the Holy Spirit's sermon. Peter stands up in whatever language he spoke, and the other 11 apostles stand up in whatever languages they spoke. They spoke the foreign languages they had never studied. What happened? They're in that upper room, and then all of a sudden, God takes control of their teeth and their tongue and their lips and their palates and every other part of that you use in reference to speech, and makes them speak foreign languages in the very dialects of these people gathered from all over the world. The Holy Spirit overwhelmed them. And oh, what a sermon that was. I got to stop in a minute. I was going to spend and look at the whole sermon. Can I sum up the sermon in two words? Well, three words. Jesus of Nazareth. And there it is. You read verse 22 and 22 through 36 or 37 is all about Jesus. He was put to death, but God knew it was going to happen, and God raised him up, just like the Old Testament prophesied. As we mentioned last night, his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. And you get to the end of that sermon, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the Jesus that you've crucified, he's made him both Lord and Christ. And let me say it just for the benefit of some of you who were not here the other day when we said that. They did not just say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Give me the checklist. Now what's the first thing I need to do? I need to believe. I need to... You know what they said? Cut to the heart, they said, we kill God's Son. What shall we do? We kill the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit said, repent, and every one of you be baptized. It's ironic, the message from Pentecost, and how different it is from the message we hear today when people ask the question, what must I do to be saved? I love being around babes in Christ, newborn Christians. I think it was last year, it could have been the year before last, I was in a study with a young man. He brought his friend and wanted me to help teach his friend. He'd been trying to study with his friend. And we were talking about salvation and about the importance of people obeying the gospel. Everything is involved in obeying the gospel. And so Brian says to his friend, well, read it in my Bible. And he went to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Brian had taken one of these little yellow post-it notes and wrote over it, say the following prayer. And then wrote out the sinner's prayer. And Brian said, look at Mark 16. Go preach the gospel to every creature. And in the next verse, little yellow post-it note, he that believes and says the following prayer, and wrote out the sinner's prayer. He then turned to Acts 22:16 and asked his friend to read that verse like he had read the other two verses. Ananias says, why tarriest thou? Arise and say this prayer. He went to 1 Peter chapter 3. That says, the like figure whereunto saying this prayer says us. And what normally takes me an hour and a half to do, the young man closed the Bible and said, I got to be baptized. Is that powerful? Babes in Christ know far more than people that preach many years sometimes. And so they were baptized. We need, to make this lesson complete, to look at Peter's answer to the fact that these men are drunk. And Peter says, in Acts chapter 2, he says, these are not drunk, verse 15, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But what is happening here is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what's that? One of those last day prophecies. Judaism is coming to an end. We're in the last days of Judaism. And like Jesus, God has spoken unto us in these last days through His Son. Jesus lived during the last days, Hebrews 1:1-2 says. Peter says, what you're seeing happening here is that promise of the Father about the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the promise? When Judaism is ready to end in the last days, the Holy God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. If I say Jewish prophet, what do you see? You ask one of these teenagers, draw a picture of a Jewish prophet. You know what they're going to draw? Picture of an old man, probably got a beard. Not going to be a woman. He's going to be an old man. He's going to be Jewish. And God said, that's not the way it is. In the last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit not just on old Jewish men like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And that's not to deny there were prophetesses in the Old Testament, but they're very few in number that we know of. But in the last days, this Spirit of God is going to be poured out. And your sons and your daughters, that's young people, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. Because the time has come that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that New Testament expression. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We know that expression, don't we? It's what happens when you're baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord. And so he says, you're going to find in the church prophetesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the woman, when she is prophesying, needs to wear the veil. Because there were prophetesses, members of the church. How else would aged women teach younger women if they did not have direction from God and the revelation from the will of God before Paul ever wrote the book of Titus? You want to tell me that for 40 years, people aged, that young women did not need instruction from godly older women? God gave prophetesses. And in whatever kind of ladies' Bible class they had, where women today can stand before ladies and open up the Scriptures and teach them, if we had that need today, would they not have had something of the equivalent of that? Where are they going to get? They don't have a Bible. And so God said, the Spirit will be poured out on your servants and on your handmaidens, female. Your sons and your daughters. And so Peter says, the very thing that Joel had in mind starts right here. Now there's another study about the cessation of those gifts. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, this partial, the matter of prophecy, the matter of divinely given knowledge, it'll vanish away. This is like in Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And verse 17 says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. So God had made a promise. And He made that promise that in the last days there would be the fullness of the revelation of God. You see, the Bible does not say, as He has revealed unto His holy apostles. Did you see the other word when we were in Ephesians 3? Not just apostles, but holy apostles and prophets. And so the apostles could lay their hands on individuals and they would prophesy through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Now there was a time when that would cease. But you and I need to understand the impact that the Holy Spirit had in that beginning of the church. How are they going to pray? Paul's in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Who's going to lead the prayer the next Sunday morning? God gave prayers in an unknown tongue. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 14 says? I will pray, or if you pray in an unknown tongue, how shall he that occupies the realm of the unlearned say amen at the giving of your thanks because you're praying a prayer? And so that's why Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit and the understanding. I want folks to understand when I pray with the Spirit, I don't want to pray with the Spirit in an unknown tongue. I want to pray in the Spirit because God gave, they didn't know how to pray. We know not how we should pray as we ought. The Bible had not been written. Someone leading a prayer. God had to give pagans prayers. Here's something interesting. Spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. How is it, brethren, when you come together, each one has a psalm. God gave them spiritual songs. How could the church exist? In Thessalonica, they'd only been there 3 weeks, and the only songs they knew were the songs they sang down at the local pub. And now they're in the church trying to worship God. And so God gave them spiritual songs. And God gave them wisdom. Because you need wise men in the church to be able to direct the church and to be elders in the church. And a babe in Christ does not have wisdom, but the church needed elders, and the church had elders very early in the book of Acts. And so there was a divine gift of wisdom. And the matter of gifts of healings and prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues, even though the Bible says they're temporary. You know why they're temporary? It's because the Holy Spirit completed His work of guiding men into all truth. And the work of the Holy Spirit in confirming by miracles the message that was preached. Once the message has been confirmed, it does not need to be confirmed again. When the Israelites came into the promised land, they'd had manna for 40 years. They'd had that fiery cloud that had led them, the cloud that had led them in the daytime, the pillar of fire by night. The day they crossed the Jordan River and got to the promised land, guess what? It all ended. And you and I need to understand that when the Holy Spirit completed His work of confirming the Word, somebody says, Dan, don't you know if you could raise somebody from the dead, people would obey the gospel. If you'd raise somebody from the dead, they'd obey the gospel. You're not the first one to say that. There's a rich man in Hades who said to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead and let him warn my brothers, Luke chapter 16, that they don't come into this wretched place. And Abraham said, they've got the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets, the way the Jews referred to the Old Testament in two phrases, Moses, the law, and the prophets. They have the law and the prophets. If they will not hear Moses, they would not hear if they saw somebody raised from the dead. So it's wrong to say, if you could just see somebody raised from the dead, you'd be a believer. Wait a minute. How many people in New Testament signs saw people raised from the dead and then crucified Jesus who raised those very dead people? Wish we had more time. I hate clocks. Next time if I ever get invited back, I want a calendar back there. I don't want that clock. Pentecost. It's where it all begins. Every reference to the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth prior to Pentecost, from Genesis all the way through all of the Old Testament, every reference looks at Pentecost. After Pentecost, every reference to the kingdom of God looks backwards and points back to Pentecost. He ascended on high. And when he ascended on high, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says, when he arrived at the Ancients of Days, there was given unto him a kingdom. And Acts 2 is the picture of him ascending on the high in the clouds and him receiving the kingdom, and that's where it all started. Conclusion, and I hate to even say this because I'm not ready to stop. Are you in the kingdom? When he comes back, he will deliver, Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Are you in the kingdom? So I said, I don't know how you get in the kingdom. Well, has not the Spirit of God taught us tonight that the heart of the preaching in Acts 2 is Jesus of Nazareth? And has not Acts 2 taught us that you can know that assuredly? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That's faith. Believe it. Does not Acts 2 say, repent and be baptized every one of you? And verse 47 says that starting on that day and every day after that, the Lord added people to the church, to the body. And on Pentecost, for the first time, people were added to the body. Suppose you'd been there that day. You say, I'll wait till tomorrow. On that day, there are 3,000. The Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were... So, you wait a day, and there are a few hundred more that obey the gospel. You wait a few more days, and all of a sudden the number's 5,000 men, not counting women. Suppose that you could wait 10 years. God added those people 10 years ago. For the last 10 years, he'd been adding people to the kingdom, to the body. Suppose you waited 30 years. Suppose it were possible for you to wait 2,000 years. And the message that you heard on Pentecost, given by the Holy Spirit of God, led you to repent and to go to the water to be baptized, then you would understand what Nicodemus would have understood when Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom. That's us. The Spirit of God, through the very words of the Spirit, has taught us tonight. And the Word of God is living and active because these are not words of men that have no power. They're words empowered by the Holy Spirit Himself with a sword that is two-sided and sharper than a two-edged sword. Are these words the words of the Spirit touching your heart tonight? Then why not arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? That's what this song of invitation is all about. An invitation for you to become a part of God's eternal plan. Why would you not want to do that? He worked 4,000 years to put the church on this earth. And He says, you can come tonight. He'll add you to that same church that was there. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?